It is customary for us to pause a moment or two before we begin to let you use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege you continue to provide us to gather here in order to appropriate your word within our souls. It's our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides the direction that we would provide the positive volition for inculcation of this information into our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last evening we went through some more details with regard to our attacker. There are two of them in this context, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I noticed some things involved how their activities and the activities of those in Ephesus are very much like those that are going on in the United States today. There is always in the church age an attack on Christianity and things that are associated with it. There is an attack on in our country today on things Christian. It's becoming very apparent. We are required by the powers that be to be flexible, to be involved in those kinds of mental attitudes that they require of us but not upon themselves. The diversity and tolerance concepts are the ones that are bandied about. But when it comes to accepting the diversity of Christianity and Christians and being tolerant of us, that seems to escape them and their rationales, which always comes around to proving the fact that the lie always turns out contradicting itself. So if you're patient, you can see this occur. We noted two passages of Scripture last night that for the believer resolves issues that have to do with others, meaning the outside attackers, those of the heathen variety, as well as those who are in the church, those who may be in reversionism and also saved. We noted Romans 12, 18 through 19, which is really toward the end of a dissertation on the Royal Family Honor Code in that chapter. The Honor Code goes on to the early verses of chapter 15, and there are many principles that are found there regarding how a believer is to function. And here's the mystery of it all, is that there are certain things that we're presented with in our life that we have to analyze. And the secret to knowing how to execute Scripture in many circumstances is that you're flexible with those things that are non-essentials, but you're inflexible with those things that are essential. So there's certain things you make a stand for, but you do so non-violently. Christians have to get involved in nonviolent action as far as their function in society is concerned. Now, before I get misinterpreted, it is also the duty of the believer to do whatever he can in loyalty to his country. And therefore, oftentimes you will see a Christian will volunteer for service to the country in the various branches of the armed services. And then oftentimes after having done that, they're deployed to go into opposition against some enemy, some perceived enemy of the country. And at that time, when it's a hot spot, when you find yourself in a hot spot, and the enemy, of course, is armed, and you are too, your job before the Lord is to kill the enemy. But with regard to exigencies you face in your regular civilian life, you try to avoid having to kill people. Now, there's nothing wrong with being armed. There's nothing wrong with protecting home and hearth. In fact, probably it would be a good idea, the way things are percolating in our country today, is if you have a right to carry, you ought to be carrying, because people will jump out of the woodwork and seek to render you lifeless. So at least you can fire back. I'm of the firm opinion if one person with a right to carry had been carrying out in Denver here a few weeks ago, that the casualty toll could never have gotten as high as 71. And there would have been every good reason to deck that fellow after the first victim hit the floor. So that's a good idea. If you go to movies now, you probably want to pack if you have legal packing rights. And you can save a lot of people's lives by eliminating some people from history, provided they start it. You know, this is not Deadwood. By the way, Joe Henry's going to fuss at me tonight after I get home. I think Deadwood is one of the most interesting series I've ever watched. I was fascinated by the absence of law and order at the very beginning. It was in an area of the country that was not in any way associated with the United States. It was undeveloped frontier. But people were drawn there because there was gold in them thar hills. And so gold makes people act funny, and some of the ways they act is to kill folks to advance their bank account. But the problem is they didn't want the United States government in there. They didn't want order. They wanted to enforce things in a vigilante way. It was interesting to me that they were all profiting as best they could. But one of the things, two things actually that was very interesting to me, and I saw the what do you call it when you can watch something that's not the movie? Special features. I like the special feature part, explaining the vocabulary of these people. This was the early decades of our country. These people had been brought up in a society that learned its vocabulary and its sentence structure from England. So they had this huge vocabulary and could use words and space them and arrange them in a sentence structure that was absolutely Shakespearean. Yet these were just thugs that lived out in the middle of nowhere. So they had a beautiful education, but then their manners, of course, were lacking. One of the things that emerged over time, though, is they realized that they could not continue on without order. And so they had to come around to getting a sheriff. And they had to come around to establishing some system where it wouldn't be just absolute violence every day. So even when people start out being in opposition to order, the circumstances that emerge from that require and even dictate that you sit down and decide that we have to have order in some way. And so they begin to decide on law enforcement officials. And that had to increase over time. And then the United States came in, and then they started imposing upon them their rules and laws. I give you a caveat. The ladies should not watch this. There's some foul language in there, interspersing the British Senate structure. But then there was a section in there as to why they use these horrible invectives. One of the things, when you're in an environment where there is a lack of order, one of the things that the human psyche seems to do is respond to foul language. And that's the way you defended yourself. And it's a wonderful explanation by the director of all of this who did the research as to why this kind of language was used. But it's extremely blue, and you ladies will probably be offended by it. So, but you guys can watch this. If you have a room you can go to where the women are not allowed, then you can do that. But if you're a hardcore lady and you can deal with that, then I guess you can watch it. I don't know. To bottom line all this is I'm in deep trouble with Joe Henry. I'll hear about this. But because she would not watch it, she watched one episode and she said, well, I'm done with this. Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32 was another passage that pointed out how you manage other people in your periphery. For example, in the home, in the family, in the workplace, if you're involved in some function, some sports team, some outfit like an orchestra, where other people come in and you're involved in one central function. And, of course, it involves those in a local church or any other similar group. That was pointed out at the end. I don't think anybody liked verse 32. So I won't repeat it so that you won't get mad with me yet again. I did note in the end that in order to fulfill these two passages, a believer must have a doctrinal inventory. So if you are lacking in your understanding of what the Bible teaches, then those passages are going to be very difficult to apply. The good of intrinsic value is what is required here. That's another aspect of the conscience. The conscience must contain biblical principles that guide you with regard to how you deal with exigencies you face. And those exigencies can be things like thought testing. There's plenty of that available today. And then there's system testing, there's people testing, and then there's disaster. And so there has to be thoughts, concepts, principles, and truths that are of intrinsic value that you can call upon and therefore be confident that they'll be functional in your life. You cannot deviate from biblical standards and have it be productive over the long haul. That was the point I was making about Deadwood. To have no order at all resulted in chaos, and so they were forced to consider bringing order into their society. And so when you are dealing with other people, you will find that there are good ways to deal with that and there are poor ways to do it. And the ways that are recommended for the believer are found in the Royal Family Honor Code. And what this requires at a great deal of time is to ignore a lot of stuff in order to have the possibility of reconciliation. People want to go to war over everything, then you're going to find out that there's not going to be a lot of people getting along. So that's a concept that emerges from this. And to have a conscience that is, one, structured with good of intrinsic value, then when you apply those things, then God will honor it. Now remember, you're a different breed of cat. You've decided to believe in Jesus Christ, and you can't go back on it. You can decide to be negative to the Word, but you can't quit being a Christian. So as a result of that, you're being managed in your life by God's system. And so when you deviate from God's system, then it's not going to work out for you. So you have to become wise. You have to know what doctrines to apply, how to apply them, when to apply them. And it just takes time to accumulate all of this information in the soul, and it takes a further amount of time to work your way through the four areas of positive or negative volition. And the toughest nut to crack is getting down to number four, that fourth area of positive volition where you can apply what you know. That's a real hard thing to do, and it's a part of spiritual growth. And once you're able to grasp the fact that you are involved in a system that God has established and requires you to execute under those guidelines, and you don't have to even agree with them or sometimes even understand them, you just do them. And God honors that. And it makes life copacetic as a result. Well, failure to do so means that justice from God is preempted by the offended believer. Failure to apply these concepts, these principles, these doctrines, means that justice from God is preempted by the offended believer who does not have the authority to address the issue from the standpoint of judgment. Judgment lies with Jesus Christ. He is the one who will balance the books. You have to stay out of it, and you have to be patient, and if you want to see people bleed, it's not always going to work out for you. So you want to see justice come down like a mighty stream. You want to see people suffer. You want to see them get in a fetal position on the floor. And that's simply an expression of some type of sin nature trend. And so forget that too. Let Jesus Christ, who has been delegated the authority to dispense justice, have his freedom. The requirement clearly stated and illustrated in the two passages just noted is prompt reconciliation and the performance of gracious acts. That's found in Ephesians 4:32, which is the verse that you don't like. As far as you're concerned, just cut off. Let's cut off Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 31. And let's just say that that was something that was added by a scribe. Gracious acts. A gracious act is the ability to ignore some things. Principle. People are no damn good. Principle. People have sin natures. Principle. People have bad days. Principle. Don't go into operation overthink. And so when you understand that you're dealing with fallen people among whom you're included, then a lot of things you can slough off. There are those with delegated authority from God to manage those who do not take direction from Scripture or from the pulpit. So there are systems of authority, and some people are delegated authority to manage certain things. Timothy must personally confront those who espouse false doctrine, and if they remain obstinate, to remove them from the fellowship. Now, I don't know. I've been here 27 years, and I've never been aware of anyone in this congregation who communicated a false doctrine, something that was of great significance, and it was of an inflexible nature. And it was absolute essential, and they challenged an essential doctrine and communicated that among others. It may have happened, but I cannot recall being aware of anything like that. But if individuals' spiritual life and spiritual growth were to ever be affected by someone communicating a false doctrine and convincing others in the congregation of that false doctrine, then that person has to be dealt with in some way. And if they do not recant, then they have to be dismissed from the fellowship. Now, that is a thing that no pastor wants to become involved in. The issue is to stand in the pulpit and teach the doctrine. If you don't like it, that's okay, but keep it to yourself. If you think that someone else that you hear on MP3 or the internet or the television is really hit upon a hot issue and is completely different from what I teach, that's all right with me. You just keep it to yourself. When you spread it around to others and cause them to question what has been communicated, then you've got division in the church, and that cannot end pretty. So just keep it to yourself or leave. And it's very simple. We have the doors open in the back, and you can just walk right out. It's my understanding that from fire code, we can't even lock that front door. So it's open. But some of these others, you can get out of these. This door right here, can go. It's locked from the outside, but you can get out of that door and the one back there through yonder. 8 exits. And we're good with that. But keep your mouth shut. Here is an important guideline regarding the fulfillment of Ephesians 4:26b. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you're guilty of wrongdoing toward others, and reconciliation is sought by means of an apology, here is what you do not do. You do not say or write, "I apologize if I may have offended you in some way." That is not an apology. That is transferring the guilt and the blame to the victim. The use of the if clause is conditional. So what's the condition you're putting on it? I mean, did you do something wrongly to another person? Do you want to cast doubt that there was any wrongdoing done? Would you use the word may and put it in an if clause? The use of the if clause is conditional and is not a confession of wrongdoing. The use of an if clause is a subtle way of avoiding admission of committing a harmful act, verbal or overt. It transfers the issue to the injured party, since the word may indicates a possibility, not a confirmed fact. In other words, you seem to be upset, but it's all in your mind, buddy. I've done nothing. But if I may have offended you, then I apologize. The answer should be, no, doofus, you did offend me. Of course, that would be wrong. But that's the idea. The idea, the person sitting there thinking, well, yeah, you did. So the proper way to apologize is say something like this: look, I was wrong. I did thus and so, which was completely out of line. I trust you would consider forgiving me for my poor judgment and my harmful act. And that's all you can say. That's the end of that. So what is the other person required to do? They're required to say, well, okay. And that's the end of it. Finally, it's over. To put this in a lighter vein, let's critique Archie Leach's apology to Otto West in A Fish Called Wanda. Otto dangles Archie head downward out of a window, and here's the exchange. Archie: All right, I apologize. Otto: You're really sorry. I'm really, really sorry. I apologize unreservedly. You take it back. I do. I offer a complete and utter retraction. The imputation was totally without basis, in fact, and was in no way fair comment, and was motivated purely by malice and I deeply regret any distress that my comments may have caused you or your family, and I hereby undertake not to repeat any such slander at any time in the future. Otto. Okay. That, when I first heard that, I thought that is the most brilliant apology I've ever heard. But then it was pretty involved, and when you analyze it, you see a flaw in it. Archie did a great job with the exception of that one word, may, which cast doubt on whether Otto and his family were really distressed over the comment. Now, I don't remember what he said. I think he called him stupid, which he was. He was dumb as a post, although he fancied himself the intellectual. But when people are stupid and you tell them they are, they're really offended by that. So you don't want to tell a dumb person they are. That offends them. And so they will demand an apology. And so Archie apologized, and it was a brilliant apology, except for the word may. Now, the movie was voted one of 50 best comedy movies of all time. But offending people is not funny, and all believers should take steps to correct their social faux pas immediately, which means, according to Scripture, before sundown. Don't let the sun go down. By the way, this is good policy for marriages. Sometimes families of husband and wife get to fighting. Parents and children get to fighting during the day. That happens. Everybody has a sin nature. Nobody has a perfect day. And so you don't go to bed pouting. You resolve this thing before you go to bed. That's the issue. You may not go to bed till midnight, but at least, you know, you get it done before you go to bed. It's always 5 o'clock somewhere. Well, somebody usually go to bed at some time. Get it done before then. At Ephesus, Timothy is being instructed by Paul to maintain a good conscience, which some have not been successful in doing. The conscience, therefore, becomes the issue. It has to be of intrinsic value. It has to be filled with information that can guide you for proper decision-making. And therefore, that decision-making oftentimes involves problem-solving. And there are correct ways to solve problems. The Bible gives us guidance on that, and Christians are required to allow Jesus Christ to handle the justice. And if you can evaluate that, then you'll see why we are required on so many occasions. There are exceptions, which I noted earlier. There are so many occasions where we are required not to use any kind of violence, any kind of physical force. We are to resolve issues through intelligent response, sometimes involving saying nothing. You let the Lord take care of it. That way there can be the rebuilding of camaraderie within a home. I think one of the problems that we have in our society today is there's so much friction in homes for various reasons. I have pounded on the fact, and the statistics back me up, that progressive ideology has deconstructed the home in so many ways. And there are reasons for it, primarily because of laws that are passed by the federal government that meddle into the function of homes. And therefore, children are so often affected by this. And as a result, children do not have an ordered soul. They don't have the type of true conscience being built. And when they don't have a conscience properly constructed on absolute values, when they get to adulthood, then they make decisions from the dark side. And they see the problem is in adulthood, they think they're doing the right thing because it's what they've been taught. Now, to restructure that is an impossible thing to do, short of the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And so we have Gary goes around to all of these penal institutions. Is that a good way to say it? Because it varies. Goes to these penal institutions. He gets in there and he teaches Bible doctrine. He requires order in those sessions. And sometimes he has to call people down because some people are only in there to cause problems. That's not unusual. There's always going to be an attack on the Bible. But he puts that down and the chaplains back him up. But these guys are hearing truth possibly for the very first time. Maybe they were taken to Sunday school as kids, but they don't have much recall. But so many of them, for the first time in their lives, are hearing an ordered approach to life, and they respond to this. And when they get out, so many of them, and Gary may have the percentages, but I would bet it's a high percentage, stay with a study of the Word in some way or fashion. And I don't know how many Bibles we've sent to these people, but it's way over 100, probably 200. I don't know. It's been a lot of Bibles. And Grace Doctrine Church provides that under Gary's direction as he deals with these people, discovers positive volition, and then feeds that with the books that we have. And, of course, we, out of necessity, they must have a Bible, so we provide that. Scofield reference. So these things go on, but you see, why are they there? Why did they pull that volitional trigger to commit whatever crime they did? And some people commit crimes and don't know it. I guarantee you that as you go through your day, there are plenty of crimes that you committed you're not even aware of. We have far too many laws in this country. So you're committing crimes you don't even know about. But there's some that would get you apprehended. And mostly the crimes that people have been apprehended for are crimes they knew about. Shot their wife, you know, robbed First National Bank, all these kinds of obvious things. But they did what they wanted to do. People always do what they want to do. And then when pointed out that, well, no, this is not the way to think, and then they respond to that, then you've got the chance to restructure a person's soul. And how is that done? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the communication of Bible doctrine, through His teaching ministry, and people either accept or reject it. So that's where we are in the country. So we have this huge swath of children who are not having their consciences developed with intrinsic value principles. And they grow up to adulthood and they don't know how to behave. And so we can look at them and say something needs to be done about this, but ask yourself the question, why are they that way? Why don't they have the proper thought process? Because the parents didn't have it. And therefore they couldn't convey what they didn't know. And so we have disorder in society. So I get back to telling you, let's go to Tombstone. That was a good example. But let's go back to Deadwood, where there was no order. And because of the absence of order, they realized, even though they didn't want the United States to come in and put in the power of senators and territorial sheriffs and all that business, they want to be left alone with that. They came to the realization, we have to have some order. Well, ultimately, order came in and straightened everything out. When there's an absence of order, then you're in complete opposition to what God requires. So that when we have a society that is disordered of soul, you can count on this being true. Truth always conquers the lie. When there's disorder, Jesus Christ controls history to bring order out of chaos. He will do this under various areas of function. He controls history in the several ways we've just noted. There are the laws of divine establishment primarily in this particular example. And then, of course, there are the cycles of discipline. And they're designed to reestablish order. God will take care of this. We have to be the people in the country who are ordered of soul and are not contributing to the problem. And that's why we have Bible study. At Ephesus, Timothy was being instructed by Paul to maintain a good conscience, which some have not been successful in doing. And Paul now builds a case against those who have rejected the development of a good conscience. And this is introduced by the pronoun hos, is translated which, by the way, and followed by the indefinite pronoun tis, translated some. Which some? And what these people have done is indicated by the aorist middle participle of the verb apotheo, to push away from oneself, to push aside, to reject, repudiate. It implies a violent rejection. So rejection of truth is common among the human race. Most have no interest and simply refrain from further involvement, but allow those who do subscribe to a biblical lifestyle the courtesy of free exercise. So when you communicate truth from a pulpit, the people out there can either accept or reject it. Some people react violently. They do so verbally. They do so in ways that make themselves conspicuous. And that's simply not accepted when we have free exercise. If you don't believe what someone's teaching, that's great. That's fine. You should analyze and dissect information that comes into your soul. And you should reject that you believe is erroneous. But you don't go creating a big scene over it. I personally do not agree with the theology of so many in the Protestant churches of America. And I try to make very clear why I disagree with those theologies, so that you are not somehow dissuaded by what's been taught here, or convinced that maybe that is an accurate doctrine that I haven't gotten around to, that kind of thing. I want to make sure you understand the differences that are prevalent among the various denominations in this country in Protestant theology. I want you to understand why there's a protest. You know, Protestant means a protestant. We protested the theology of the Catholic Church in Rome. So we drew a line, started with Luther and some others, said we don't agree with this. And I shall not recant, said Luther. I believe the Bible says thus and so. You say it says this and that. We're not going to be able to agree on this, and I won't recant. And so the Catholics began to call us protesters. And that's exactly right. We protested their theology. So I want you to see why Catholic theology needs to be protested. I want you to see why Islamic theology needs to be protested. Why the boys next door need to be protested. Why the Mormons need to be protested. That's a god-awful theology. Honestly, it's horrible. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and we have the Mormons. Have these kinds of things that are out there. But the people, you don't get upset with the people. Look, it's free exercise. And these people can be brought in to true Christian theology if their volition is acceptable of the information. So I try to draw a distinction, and you know, I have my own personality, but what I am teaching you is deviations from the righteous standard. I'm teaching you why the theology is wrong. But you shouldn't be upset with people because they are what they are. But if they're too out of it to understand the error, then that's their problem. But they're still free to come around to studying the Word of God. I think the most evil of all of the theologies prevalent today is that of Islam. It is absolutely right out of the heart of hell. I've always believed that Muhammad Ali was inspired by Lucifer as a counterattack against Christianity. It took him 600 years to come up with somebody that could pull that off. And, you know, it's interesting to me, what kind of luck did Lucifer have when you have a guy who's illiterate, can't write a note of anything, and he turns out to be the big hero that can pull off something that can be a very definite threat to Christianity? That would be Muhammad Ali and all of the guys who came along and decided they remembered what he said. Speaking of contradiction, there's nothing more contradictory than reading through the, what is that thing called? Whatever their book is. Their Quran, yeah. The Quran, read through there, it contradicts itself constantly. But you see, listen to this rationale. If there's a contradiction, the one that was published last is the one you go by. Rejection of truth is common among the human race. It's okay, it's common. Everybody starts out as an unbeliever of anything. Most have no interest and simply refrain from further involvement, but allow those who do subscribe to a biblical lifestyle the courtesy of free exercise. On the contrary, there are those who not only reject truth, but become verbally abusive by not only denouncing the Bible as a source of truth, but criticize and belittle those who place their faith in it. For example, Bill Maher. I saw, well, he's on Fred O'Reilly tonight. And I saw him being promoted, and he was criticizing the Bible and believers in it because the Bible has things in it that he said are immoral. It shows what an idiot, excuse me. It shows what an uninformed person he is. He's uninformed. Of course there are things that are immoral in the Bible. The Bible is very clear on what is immoral, and here's you an example. So-and-so is immoral. Here's an example. David's a good one. Think of this. Four of the greatest figures in Scripture. You can start with Moses, and then you have Elijah, and then you have David, and then you have Paul.
all of whom were either guilty of murder or conspiring to murder, among other things. Can't hardly name anything David didn't do. Greatest king in all of Israel. The one through whom the Messiah will come as far as his human DNA is concerned. So can people do better? Did David get better? Did God allow David to live, didn't take him out because of all that he did? Did it allow David to live so it could be demonstrated to us that there is a recovery process for very poor decisions? And that a person can be way out of line, get in line, and therefore become a very spiritual person and write half the Psalms. At least, there's some Psalms I don't know who wrote. David may have done some of those. How about Elijah? He messed up, had 400 priests of Baal executed. Well, he came out okay. He recanted. Paul, look what happened to him. He was going around trying to find Christians to murder. I'm going to go to Damascus and I'm going to find me some more of them. And when I find them, I'll have them killed. That's my plan. And when he got struck stone blind, he had to listen to some voice that came in saying, I've got a better idea. So he writes 13 epistles in the New Testament. Moses fouled up on several occasions. He had to look at the land. He couldn't go there. But you talk to any Jew, and there are two big heroes for the Jews, Moses and Abraham. So I digress, but only to amplify and to illustrate that people are simply going to make mistakes. The issue is, can you recover from them? And the fact of the matter is yes, anyone can recover, but the recovery process is one that is provided by God, not by the world. The world cannot help you recover. Whatever you've done, whatever you've said, whatever you thought, whatever has caused you problems because you pulled a volitional trigger, that can never be resolved through human viewpoint. It is resolvable through application of biblical principles. And all you have to do is get humble and say, I want to be taught by the Holy Spirit. I want to be a better person. I want to serve God. I want to be someone who can glorify Him. And that can only occur if I can think on His level. And that requires going to boring Bible classes. Well, you take Bill Maher. He hates Christians, the Bible, Jesus. He's not at a loss for words about that. So when it comes to free exercise and tolerance and diversity, he's not involved in that. And you know what? That's fine. You know, do you know that the justice of God will take care of Bill Maher? He's just a good illustration that we need for this part of our study. Such types are not satisfied with the principle of live and let live, but are obsessed with destroying all things spiritual from the commonwealth and silencing all who express biblical principles. They are part of the dark side. They're emissaries for Satan, and they have a job to do. And when you see this happening, it's simply an expression of how the angelic conflict rages in the intensified stage of that conflict. Negative volition has morphed into hateful opposition, which can only be explained by progressivism's involvement in the Gramscian agenda to include the elimination of Christianity as part of the long march through institutions. Christianity is a major target for that long march, and you have to understand that and adjust to it. It's normal. Why would Lucifer turn a blind eye to the biggest threat he faces? He's not going to do that. And therefore, we will be under scrutiny. We will be under assault. We will be criticized by those who are willing to verbalize their opposition. And you have to understand that is a part of the violent conflict we're in, violent spiritually. The spiritual violence that is in evidence today is all part of what is normal for what is going on in the invisible war. So we can't get upset with that. We identify it and say, that guy right there is a spokesman for the dark side. and we just know who he is and what he's up to and why he's there. The thing that helps Bill Maher more than anything is if somebody could tell him the gospel and he respond to it. Then he'd become a good guy. Just like David, just like Moses, just like Elijah, and just like Paul. Hey, what think ye of Christ? Then you say, well, Bill Maher would never come around it. Well, how do you know? I mean, put Bill Maher in Paul's shoes. Paul was hell-bent and determined to get rid of Christians and was on the way to do it. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This man was awful. Of course, you will admit that when the Lord personally strikes you blind and then starts talking to you, that does give him an advantage on what he ought to be doing. But nevertheless, I lay it out there for you. The only thing that can help Bill Maher is to believe in Christ. Somebody's got to tell him this. And you say, well, he will reject it. Well, everybody needs to be given the choice. By the way, that would be one of the best ways to get shed of him, is give him the gospel, have him reject it, and that turns him over to the justice of God right there. Negative volition has morphed into hateful opposition, which can only be explained by progressivism's involvement in the Gramscian agenda to include the elimination of Christianity as part of the long march through institutions. This becomes especially apparent when it is also observed that progressives have no such animosity toward Islam, whose doctrines are in complete opposition to many of the sacred cows cherished by their ideology. They're real big into women's rights, yet women are stoned. And I've got testimony in the back. Denise used to have to wear one of those sheets when she went out in public when they lived in Riyadh. Eyeballs and fingernails, that's all you can see. Otherwise, they'll kill you. Now, somebody with a joke... Somebody played a joke on me. I went to get the mail today, and I received a magazine, had my name and address on it. It's called Maxim Magazine. Some of you may have seen that. I saw my issue today. And the lady was on the cover would have been stoned to death. She would have been stoned. And several others who were inside would have been stoned because it was more than eyeballs and fingernails showing. I don't know who decided that would be funny, but I didn't throw it in the garbage can or anything. Now, why would the progressives not be upset and harried about that? Why are they not upset that these women are stoned? Why are they not upset that a woman can be raped and then she's the one that's stoned because she now is impure? Why are they not upset when there's so much against capital punishment, people being decapitated when they do something? Why? Why don't we hear anything about this? Why are they railing at the Islamic crowd as they do Christianity? Don't make sense to me unless, of course, you understand what's going on. Religion has strange bedfellows. Because of this worldview, the progressives of the 21st century will suffer the same result as those who opposed Paul and Timothy in the first century. Just leave it alone. God will take care of this. He will not allow this to go to fruition. He is going to protect the royal family. He is going to promote truth. He is always going to, ultimately, at some point, deal with the lie. And everybody who's involved in this has to be identified, and then when he feels it's the right day to pull the trigger, then hell will come down like a mighty stream. You will be in the stands, you'll be able to witness this. We're in the stands witnessing the downfall of a client nation. We've read about them in Scripture, we've read about them in history, and now the United States of America is on a definite downslide to disaster, and we get to watch from the stands. We will be protected because we know what's going on. We're not involved in it, other than the fact we have the opportunity to give Jesus Christ a reason to pull our fat out of the fire. What both opponents have done is repudiate the faith, and that's the word pistis, and in this passage it means doctrine. The result of each repudiation is that they have suffered divine discipline, noted by the aorist active indicative of the verb now ageo. They have suffered shipwreck. Now there are two verbs, apotheo, rejection of truth, and now ageo, the word shipwreck. It reminds us of the divine decree, and here's why. Apotheo, rejection of truth, is an aorist middle participle. The aorist tense is constative, which takes the status of reversionism and, regardless of its extent or duration, gathers it into a single whole. So reversionism is an evidence in the souls of these two men. Alexander is one of them, and he's the subject of our latest attacker. Now, ageo, the word shipwreck, the main verb, it is an aorist active indicative referring metaphorically to the tragic end that comes to those who reject truth. And these men were believers, and they rejected truth. They're in reversionism. The aorist tense is culminative, which connotes a process and the attainment or end of such a process. So their shipwreck is about to occur. Paul is turning them over to Lucifer. And that's somewhere you never want to be. A believer who is so long in reversionism, and in reversionism creating such a problem for believers and the church of the living God, that Lucifer steps in because God has allowed it to happen. Now it turns out to be an idiom for the sin unto death. But you don't want to be turned over to the sin unto death. The active voice indicates that reversionists produce the action by becoming involved in evil from the source of bad norms and standards in the conscience. And the indicative mood is declarative, which views this process from the standpoint of reality. So grammatically, the action of the aorist participle, which is apotheo, rejection of truth, precedes the action of the main verb, now ageo, shipwreck. So when you're negative, then the indictment increases with each passing day as you become more and more enmeshed in advanced stages of reversionism and the cosmic systems. And then this metastasizes at some point to where you become shipwrecked, you're past the point of no return, and therefore you enter into a status called the sin unto death. And that's what Paul in essence has said, no further. These men have gone to the limit, and I am personally on apostolic authority turning them over to the Lord. In essence, the idiom is turning them over to Satan, because they have become so involved in the dark side that they're as emissaries of Satan. He's allowed them, therefore, to be on that team. And that is the sin unto death. Those who reject truth and entertain evil will ultimately encounter the system set up in the divine decree that manages such things. The decree will take care of details. Now listen to me. I'm doing my best to put together a divine decree for Shreveport. It may turn out to be a 2-hour study on Tuesday night, and then we have tea and crumpets the rest of the time. But know this, that in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew all that was knowable, past, present, and future. He knew every thought, decision, of action of every angel and every homo sapien. He knew exactly what these thought processes would result in, causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Many of these decisions are good, many of them are bad. They're part of the causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Order must prevail. Therefore, within this entire process that allows free will to function, there is a system that will always bring chaos back to order. Therefore, with regard to Hymenaeus and Alexander, they have taken things to such a level of degeneracy and chaotic thought and influence on others that they have to be removed from society. We're going to get to a passage next that we're going to see that before this happens, Alexander is going to be the man who is the liaison that squeals on Paul to Nero in Rome and results in Paul's execution. And Paul understood that when he wound up in prison yet again, and he is in Rome, and he writes 2 Timothy from that prison in Rome. He brings out the fact that Alexander the coppersmith is the one who put him there. Now, why did God allow that? Paul's duties were done. Once he put the last period on 2 Timothy, he was through with his obligations before the Lord and with his reason for being alive on this earth. God has reasons in the decree for allowing things to occur. He allowed Paul to be executed by the Romans. He allowed Paul to be decapitated by the Romans. Allowed Paul to be a martyr for Christianity. Paul's death in such a fashion was a thing, one of the things that locked in believers throughout that period, the first century time, locked people's attitudes into the fact that they were going to honor what Paul had written. They were going to honor Jesus Christ. They were going to move forward. And even if they had to give their lives, they were never going to recant the doctrines of Christianity. And the concept that Paul was allowed to be executed was something that solidified the belief system of Christianity throughout the incipient stages of our faith. So when things that look like, why did God allow that to happen? There are reasons for it. Everybody has to die. God allowed Paul to die in such a dramatic way that it had positive impact with those who were in the early stages of developing the Christian faith. And it solidified, as other martyrs did at the time. Paul was not the only one. But there's a long list of martyrs who were willing to die rather than renounce Christ. And so we have this concept here. The divine decree knew all of this, identified the culprits, is going to take care of them, but in the process of taking care of them, he allows these kinds of things to occur. So what I'm saying to you is when things occur that you don't understand, doesn't make sense to you, how could all of this have happened? There are reasons for it. And you have to be confident in the fact that God had a good purpose for it. And in the end, there are facts that you don't know. You have no idea what's going to happen in the future. But God knows. And what he is up to cannot be discerned by us. We do not have the gift of prophecy. But you can know this, that good will come from it. Those who reject truth and entertain evil will ultimately encounter the system set up in the divine decree that manages such things. And the principle from all of this is God will not put up with this crap. And that's a statement of the decree. The decree manages the human race. The decree makes sure that order is always restored. Disorder is allowed in order to make evidence that the thought process behind the disorder can never work. It's been demonstrated throughout the 20th century that progressivism, which is nothing but a seed pod for communism and socialism, that has never worked wherever it's been tried. And the arrogance of those who now seek to impose it is that others were not as brilliant as we, but we're the smart people in the room and we can make this work. God will not put up with it. But in order to yet again demonstrate its fallacy, he will allow it to go to a certain point in order to demonstrate to anyone that's got a drop of common sense that these decisions led to this end and we ought not to try that anymore. The expanded translations of the two verses we have addressed so far read this way. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. I am depositing this order with you, student Timothy, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you, in order that by these same inculcated doctrines you might have honorable combat experience, holding doctrine and a good conscience, which some have emphatically repudiated, have suffered shipwreck concerning this doctrine. Now, two of these shipwrecked souls are mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now let me see. When will we meet again? This Sunday, Big Rick Hughes will be here for his annual appearance, both sessions. I'm taking next midweek off. Be going to Kansas City. Bobby's got a Bible conference over there, and we've decided to go check in on that. And so that means that the Sunday following, which has a number I don't remember, I think it's the 19th, is when we resume our Bible classes here with me in the pulpit. But remember, Rick Hughes on Sunday. So we'll see you then. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening and noting your policies, your doctrines, the principles, the concepts of a good conscience that are necessary for us to function in a lost and dying world. Subscription to this leadership is what allows us to acquire a level of copacetic function. Motivate us toward that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.